Well, turn with me again, please, to the passage we read a moment ago, Genesis chapter 1, and we'll be looking this morning at verses 3 to 25. Now, one word which I guess all of us would associate with the natural world around us is the word order, at a very basic and unmistakable level. This world is characterized, isn't it, by order. I know a little bit about what disorder looks like. I'm confronted by it every time I look inside our garage. Our garage may appear very harmless from the outside, but inside it's a wild and inhospitable place. Your initial struggle entering it is to locate the light switch. And once you've done that and switched the light on, you rather wish you hadn't, because it's not a pretty sight. Stretching out before you are just mounds and mounds of stuff, and you can't really tell exactly what anything is or why it's occupying the particular place it's occupying or what its connection is to that other thing that's on top of it, and so on. It's all very chaotic indeed. But when we look out at the world around us, it's not like that, is it? When a child is learning to talk, his early vocabulary will be dominated by words like moon and flower and sheep and cow. Because you see, the world around us, it isn't just a confusing, undifferentiated mass, is it? It has clear-cut, definite components which even a child can easily distinguish and identify. There's order to it all. There's structure to it all. There's arrangement to it all. And this passage that we're looking at this morning explains why that is the case. We looked last week at verses 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 1, and we saw there that God had created a formless heavens and earth. But you see, it was never his intention that it would remain that way. It was never his intention that the creation should remain in its formless state. And so here now in verses 3 to 25, he sets about the business of imposing order and structure and arrangement upon the creation. And it's this then that I want us to consider for a few moments this morning, this process, the ordering, the structuring of the creation. I suppose an obvious way of doing this would be to kind of work through these days that are mentioned. You all know that there are 6 days that are described here, and we could take a day at a time and go through what happened on the first day, what happened on the second day, the third day, and so on. But I decided that this morning we'll paint with broader brushstrokes than that, and we'll stand back a bit and just consider 4 general themes which emerge from this passage as God structures and orders his creation. First of all then, first theme that emerges from this passage, God's Word. God's Word. Now, one of the stupidest exercises that I've ever been involved in was when I was a student at Aberystwyth University studying English literature. And there was one seminar where we were given a whole load of newspaper headlines, and we had to cut them up into individual words. We then had to put all the words inside a bag, and we then had to pick the words randomly out of the bag and place them in the order in which they came out of the bag. We then had to come up with an interpretation of this piece of literature, in inverted commas, that we had just created. Now, of course, this piece of literature that we had just created didn't make any sense whatsoever. It didn't have any verbs in the right places, any prepositions in the right places. It didn't have clauses. It didn't have sentences. It was just gobbledygook. And yet we had to come up with an interpretation as though it were Macbeth or Paradise Lost or Animal Farm or something like that. It was absolutely ridiculous. But in a sense, you see, for my seminar tutor, it was very logical and very consistent. This man didn't believe in God. He didn't believe that there was any ultimate order and structure to the universe. There might seem to be as we perceive it, but that's merely our subjective judgment. He believed that the universe is a fundamentally random place. And if that's the case, then why should a piece of literature conform to certain rules? Why shouldn't you have 14 consecutive nouns unbroken by a single verb? And why shouldn't this piece of literature seem to me highly meaningful and highly beautiful? There was a logic, there was a consistency for that seminar tutor about that exercise that he made us do. And there's a similar logic and consistency about Genesis chapter 1, only in the opposite direction. Because Genesis chapter 1 states more emphatically, probably, than any other piece of literature ever written, that there is a God, and that there is a structure and an order to the universe. And it's highly appropriate, therefore, that this passage pays such attention to literary technique, because it does, doesn't it? The man who wrote this passage clearly hasn't pulled words randomly out of a bag. He has written here with precision. He has written here with beautiful balance. He has written here with carefully worked out repetition. And I'm saying then that even before you actually get into the content of this passage, even the very form, even the very style of it, is proclaiming unambiguously a theistic worldview. In the same way that that piece of literature in a seminar room in Aberystwyth University was proclaiming unambiguously an atheistic worldview. And part then of this carefully worked out repetition that I've just mentioned is this phrase, "and God said," which really dictates, doesn't it, the pace and the momentum of this passage. Now, we said last week that the whole idea of God commanding and God speaking from his transcendent throne isn't the only idea present in Genesis 1. It isn't the only emphasis. There's also the emphasis, which we noted last week in verse 2, of God's Spirit present within the creation, effecting the commanded word from God's transcendent throne. So the idea of God's authoritative, sovereign command isn't the only emphasis, but it is, of course, the predominant emphasis, isn't it? It is the one that comes out most strikingly, and to such an extent, indeed, that the writer to the Hebrews can say, can't he? In Hebrews 11, verse 3, "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command." The primary answer, in other words, to the question, how did God create the universe, is that he did it by speech. He did it by command. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. You think about the various creative projects that you have been involved in. Whether it's putting up some shelves in your living room, or grappling with some piece of furniture that you've purchased from IKEA in flat pack form. And you think of the bruised fingernails that you've incurred when you've been a bit over exuberant with the hammer. And the many failed attempts that you had to dismantle or discard before finally getting the thing right. And the abrupt words that you spoke to innocent members of your family who happened to be there when you were getting rather irritated and frustrated by the whole thing. Or then again, you think of some of the great medieval churches and cathedrals Or perhaps some of the 19th century offshore lighthouses. And these are amazing, hugely impressive structures. But you read about the construction of these edifices and the loss of lives that took place. People falling perhaps from great heights or being crushed by falling masonry or whatever it might be. Or then again, you think just of our building project here at NREC and the hundreds of letters that have been sent out to churches and organisations all across the country, as we try to accumulate the necessary finances for the project. And here in Genesis chapter 1, we have God. And he's not putting up some shelves in a living room. And he's not constructing a cathedral or a lighthouse. And he's not rebuilding a small evangelical church. He is about the work here of the most massive, the grandest, the most ambitious, creative project ever. He is creating the universe. He's making the world. And yet there are no bruised fingernails. There are no failed attempts. There are no frustrated outbursts. There's no loss or even endangering of life. There's no writing of letters to all kinds of other parties appealing for financial assistance. He simply speaks. He simply commands and the world comes into being. There's no sweat here. There's no struggle here. There's no effort here. He doesn't even lift a finger. He doesn't even move a muscle. He simply speaks and the whole thing comes about. We talk sometimes, don't we, about the power of words. The power of words to move people. The power of words to motivate people. The power of words to manipulate people. And yet here, the phrase, the power of words, is taken to an entirely different level, isn't it? An entirely different plane altogether. These words, God's words, have the power even to create the world. Now, if you're a believer this morning, doesn't this bring a whole new level of meaning to a phrase like, for instance, Paul's in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Do you think that you will ever find yourself in a situation too complex and too appalling for your God in heaven to handle? Do you think you'll ever find yourself faced by a conundrum that God is powerless to answer? Do you think you'll ever find yourself somehow beyond the reach, beyond the sphere of God's help and strength and assistance and undertaking? Do you think that you'll ever find yourselves in circumstances so problematical that even God is wringing his hands and tearing his hair out? Of course you won't. Your God is the God who spoke the universe into being. What is going to frustrate him? What is going to confuse him? What is going to perplex or nonplus him? If God is for us, if this God is our God, then who or what can ever be against us? What do we have to fear in the whole universe if this God, the God who didn't move a muscle to bring the universe into being, is ours and is for us and is with us and loves us? But then again, if you're not a believer this morning, Doesn't this bring a whole new level of meaning to words like Jesus' words, for instance, when in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, he says this, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Do you think that God lacks the power to punish you for all the misdeeds, all the sins that you have committed against him throughout your life? Do you think God lacks the power to inflict upon you beyond the grave a form of suffering more excruciating, more agonizing, more terrible than anything you could ever possibly imagine? Do you think God lacks the power to keep you chained in his deepest, darkest dungeons forever and ever, without the possibility of reprieve even after a million, billion years? He doesn't lack the power. This is the God who spoke the universe into being. If you're afraid of nothing and no one else, Jesus is saying, be afraid of him. He has limitless power. He didn't have to put any effort whatsoever into creating the cosmos. Be afraid of him. He can kill both body and soul in hell. And be wise. And before that day comes when you have to stand before him, receive from him the salvation he's offering you in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first theme that emerges here then. God's word. Second theme that emerges, God's uniqueness. God's uniqueness. Now, I said last week that Moses, remember, is writing this book of Genesis primarily in order to address the questions that were in the minds of the Israelites having just been brought up out of slavery in Egypt. And we mentioned two questions in particular which would have been on the minds of that generation of Israelites. The first of which was this: how on earth had Jehovah just managed to pull off such an amazing defeat of the gods of Egypt? How had he done it? There are all these gods in Egypt. Egypt was full of gods. And yet this God of Moses, Moses' God, Jehovah, he had somehow come along and had managed to defeat them all and humiliate them all and redeem Israel from slavery. How on earth had he managed to accomplish that? And we said then that that is one of the questions that Moses is addressing, and that he's particularly addressing that question in chapter 1. And his answer, we said, is simply this: the gods of Egypt are no gods at all. There's only one God. There's only one true and living God. Jehovah is the only God there is. And I just want to bring out then some examples here of where Moses is doing this, where Moses is really emphasizing the uniqueness of Jehovah God. Look first of all at the paragraph we have from verses 14 to 19, the events of the fourth day. And we have there the report of God creating the sun and the moon. And the sun and the moon in Egypt, as in so many cultures throughout history, were worshipped as gods. They were considered deities. They were considered divine and were worshipped by the Egyptians. And I'm sure that is why, in these verses, Moses downplays the sun and the moon in a remarkably dismissive fashion, doesn't he? For one thing, he doesn't name them. He calls them the greater light and the lesser light. He doesn't talk about the sun and the moon. He simply refers to the sun as the greater light that governs the day and the moon as the lesser light that governs the night. And then for another thing, he attributes to them such a prosaic and functional role, doesn't he? In verse 14, God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years." In other words, Moses is saying, the sun and moon aren't gods. They're not divine. They're not to be worshipped. They're simply boundary markers. They're simply useful instruments for dividing up blocks of time. That's all they are. He just utterly dismisses and downplays these objects of Egyptian worship. But if you think that his treatment of the sun and moon is dismissive, then what about his treatment of the stars? Because in Egypt, again, as in so many historical cultures, the stars too were considered divine and were also worshipped. And yet Moses here, he gives the impression, doesn't he, that he almost forgets to mention the stars at all. He just gives them the briefest of references. At the end of verse 16, he also made the stars. And even that doesn't capture the brevity of his reference in the Hebrew. The ESV is the only version that captures it and translates it literally. And the stars. Although even that actually is three words. And in the Hebrew it's just two words. And the stars. Just two words in Hebrew. Moses here is just treating almost scornfully, almost with derision and with contempt, these things which the Egyptians bowed down to and offered sacrifices to and worshipped. He can only spare two words of his account for the stars. Well, then again, you go down to the next paragraph. And in verse 21, we have God creating the great creatures of the sea. Now, in Egyptian mythology, the sea creatures, or sea monsters, if you like, were considered independent evil powers against whom the gods had had to struggle and with whom they'd had to grapple in order to bring about order and structure within the natural world. There had been a great kind of cosmic battle between the gods and these sea creatures. And yet here in Genesis 1, the picture's so different, isn't it? For one thing, these sea creatures, they're not independent powers at all. God created the great creatures of the sea. And for another thing, they're not evil. Because when you go down to the end of verse 21, Moses says, "And God saw that it was good." Talking there about what God has just created, including the great creatures of the sea. And again then, Moses here is striking at the very heart of Egyptian religion and Egyptian worship. Well, then again, you go down to verse 22, where we read, "God blessed them," that is the creatures that he's just made, "God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number." Now, the Egyptians, again, like many ancient cultures, had basically deified fertility. This is why you have in so many ancient cultures the whole, and indeed still in some cultures today, the whole sordid business of shrine prostitution. And the whole idea then that if you go and have sex with a shrine prostitute, that that is a kind of act of worship and homage to the god fertility, so that as a result of that god's pleasure with what you have just done, the land and people and animals and so on will be fruitful and productive. But here again you see the picture so different, isn't it? Here fertility and fruitfulness isn't some kind of god. It's simply a blessing in the hand of the one and only God, Jehovah. He blessed these creatures and said, be fruitful. And we could go on with other examples, but we haven't really got time. But I hope you capture here something of this polemic which is pulsating through this passage. that Moses is insisting here. Don't deify, don't treat as divine any part of the creation, because the entire creation is simply the handiwork of the one God who alone is to be worshipped. Now, we live in a very different culture in some ways today, and yet still I think we need to keep coming back to this, and still it's an important note to be sounded when the ordinary man on the street is intently searching through the horoscopes in the tabloid newspapers. Is that not deifying, treating as divine part of the creation? Or when the supposedly atheistic evolutionist is talking about natural selection and is talking about nature and using some remarkable verbs in connection with nature, nature selecting and nature eliminating, and kind of giving the impression that nature actually has some kind of conscience agency, because very few atheists can be consistent in their atheism. Is that not, again, deifying the creation, deifying nature as if it somehow presided over its own evolution, its own developments? Or when the hippie-type person, in a right reaction against the rampant materialism of the West, says that the answer is to go back to nature and to go and enjoy sunsets and swimming with dolphins and that kind of thing, and that's the answer. That's where salvation resides, in kind of getting back away from consumerism, away from kind of multinational corporations, getting back to nature, to trees and forests and things, and that's where salvation resides. Again, is that not a deifying of creation? We must be very wary of the various subtle forms in which this can take place. And we must keep insisting, no, every part of the creation owes everything to the one and only God there is. It's all His handiwork. And He alone is to be treated as divine. He alone is to be worshipped as God. So that's God's uniqueness. Third theme to emerge here is God's method. God's method. Now, I said last week that precisely because of the context in which Genesis is written, the whole context of Moses addressing these questions in the minds of the Israelites having been redeemed from Egypt, we're not to treat Genesis, any part of Genesis, and particularly Genesis 1, as some kind of scientific textbook, some kind of science manual. And I think that's very important. At the same time, however, there are, I think, general, broad principles which we can highlight and we can identify in this passage when it comes to God's method. I think that this is important because living in a predominantly atheistic, or at least a predominantly humanistic and naturalistic a culture where evolution is the prevailing worldview, we can be constantly denying evolution, denying natural selection and so on, all those things that we must indeed deny, but never really affirming anything. We don't really have anything to affirm. And yet I think there are certain things that we can affirm from Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to mention three. First of all, we can affirm that God made things in a certain order, beginning with the least complex and ending with the most complex. So you have vegetation made by God before creatures are made by God. And then the creatures are made by God before man is made by God. And so there is that rough kind of progression in the way in which God created things. Now, we deny, of course, that the natural world has become more and more complex through some long evolutionary process. We deny that. But we can affirm that God did indeed make things in a certain order, and loosely speaking, he began with the less complex things and he climaxed with the more complex things. Secondly, we can affirm that God made some things out of other things. So in verse 11 then, you have God said, let the land produce vegetation. He didn't simply say, let there be vegetation in this instance. He said, let the land produce vegetation. And in verse 24, you have it again. Let the land produce living creatures. Not simply let there be living creatures, but let the land produce it. What is often called then mediate creation rather than immediate creation. You have both in this passage. Now again, we deny, don't we, that everything in the natural world is ultimately connected by some kind of evolutionary chain. We deny that. But we affirm that God did indeed make some things out of other things. He has freedom to create by whatever method he pleases, and he pleased to do it by that method at certain points. Third thing we can affirm is that man has some things in common with other parts of the creation. Man has some things in common with other parts of the creation. At a most basic level, he's created on the same day as other creatures, on the sixth day. He doesn't have a separate day just for his creation. He's created on the same day as the land creatures. And then again, you have the phrase in verse 20 about the living creatures. Let the water teem with living creatures. You have the same phrase again in verse 24. Let the land produce living creatures. Now that phrase, living creatures, is exactly the same phrase in the Hebrew as you have in chapter 2, verse 7, that God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being, or a living creature. Same phrase that's used of the creatures in the water in verse 20, the creatures on the land in verse 24, is also used of man in chapter 2, verse 7. And then again, you have, of course, the very basic factor that, of the stuff that man was made of. He was made of the dust of the ground, which again then shows he has something in common with other parts of the creation. Now, we deny, of course, that man is just another animal. We deny that man has evolved from animals. We deny that the difference between man and the beast is simply one of degree. It's not. Man is unique. But that uniqueness, we discover in Genesis 1 and 2, lies in his creation in God's image. His uniqueness doesn't reside in his biochemical structure. His uniqueness doesn't reside in his anatomical structure. Characteristics. His uniqueness resides in the image of God. No one else, nothing else, bears the image of God, but man does. And so those are some things then that we can affirm. And as I say, I think we ought to be affirming as much as we possibly can about the creation and how God created from Genesis 1, because so often we're continually on the defensive and only ever denying. And just one other thing here which has a vague connection with what I've been saying. And it's this, that of course, we deny certain conclusions that scientists may come up with, but we don't deny science. And we must always be very wary of that kind of polarization of Christianity and science, as though the two things are incompatible and occupy mutually exclusive realms. Because, of course, it is we alone, as Christians, who know why science is possible. What is science? It's the observation, isn't it, of patterns and trends. Science requires, science presupposes order. In a random universe, science would be impossible. And we know, therefore, why science is possible. It's possible because of Genesis 1. It's possible because God created the heavens and the earth, and he did so imposing order upon the whole thing. And we should, therefore, embrace science. We shouldn't fear science. And those of you young people who enjoy science, enjoy studying it, are good at it perhaps, that's a wonderful thing. It's not something to be embarrassed about. It's not something to renounce. And it's a wonderful thing when Christian men and women are, of course, actively involved in the scientific realm. So we deny certain conclusions, we don't deny science. So we're seeing God's word, God's uniqueness, and God's method. But fourthly and finally, God's verdict. God's verdict. Because another then of these repeated phrases that we have throughout the passage is that phrase, God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. Now, we often treat this phrase, I think, as simply telling us something about the creation. And of course, it does tell us something about the creation, doesn't it? It tells us that the creation was good when God created it. But as I say, we often, I think, confine our treatment of this phrase to that. And we say then that this goodness that is spoken of so repeatedly in Genesis 1 was dramatically remodified, if not eliminated altogether, in Genesis chapter 3 at the fall. And the good universe became a bad universe. Sin marred it. Sin ruined it. Sin damaged it critically. But I think that this phrase isn't just telling us something about the creation. It's also telling us something about God. God saw that it was good. It's telling us that God derives enjoyment and satisfaction from his physical creation. It's telling us something about God's taste, if you like. Something about what God is interested in, what God likes. He likes a physical universe like the one he made in Genesis chapter 1. And I think, in fact, that this wasn't altogether removed. In fact, there's a sense in which it wasn't removed at all in Genesis chapter 3. God still has this basic delight in the physical universe. And that's why you have then in at the end of Psalm 104. We're going to sing it in a few moments. We have the psalmist saying in verse 31, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. And works, there is the creation. That's what the whole psalm has been about. And the psalmist is saying, and let God rejoice, let him enjoy, let him derive delight and satisfaction from this world that the psalmist has just been describing of animals and planets and all the rest of it. And I think that this is something then that should shape our attitude to the physical world. If God, our God, is a God who likes and enjoys the physical world, then so should we. We shouldn't be embarrassed by an enjoyment of the creation. We shouldn't go out for a walk in the countryside, enjoying the landscape, enjoying all the wonderful features of this creation, and then come back and feel guilty all evening that we hadn't stayed inside reading a Puritan paperback. Because this world is a world that God delights in. He is a God who delights in matter, in that which can be touched and seen and felt and heard. And we mustn't make God out to be more spiritual than he is. A God who's only interested in souls a God who's only interested in that which is immaterial, that which you can't touch and you can't see and you can't feel. You can't explain Genesis 1 if God is like that. You can only explain Genesis 1 if God enjoys a universe of animals and mountains and planets and galaxies and all the rest of it. Of course, this has dangers, doesn't it? We must always be wary of focusing more on the creation than on the Creator. That's idolatry. We must beware of gluttony and things like that in the name of enjoying the good things that God has made. There are dangers. We must always be careful. But we should be those, I think, who have an interest in and care for and love of the physical creation, which God declares not to be something he's vaguely interested in, but something good. And of course, one other thing, it should really make us look forward, shouldn't it? To the day when not only are we going to be glorified, not only are we going to be liberated from all our bondages, but even the creation itself, even the physical universe is going to be liberated, Paul says, from its bondage. It is going to be glorified. And it is going to be beautiful in a way that even the most beautiful parts of it now cannot begin to capture. Is that your hope? It can only be your hope if you're believing in Jesus Christ. He's the one through whom the universe is going to be renewed. He's the one who has achieved and secured that by his death on the cross. He's the one who's actually going to bring it about by his coming at the end of time. And if your faith is in him, then you too can have this astonishing hope, a certain hope of one day being ushered into a pristine and splendid and unimaginably delightful universe. Amen.